Okay, today is February the 11th, 2016. We had a good group at the Good News Club, and it went well. We appreciate y'all's prayer on that behalf. The kids seem to be learning. It's kind of slow, and it's kind of painful sometimes, but it's also fun. So appreciate your prayers. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound, if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word, for this opportunity to be here yet again to learn and grow. We live in the devil's world and we desperately need your word circulating in our stream of consciousness. We know that the time could be short and we need to redeem every second that we can. We need to have the discernment that is required to be a good and faithful servant. So we pray that you will help us to attain that, grasp it, believe it, so that it becomes who we are. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've got all systems working tonight, I believe. Is that better? We're going to start in our new, I don't know if you call it a new series, our new subject matter, I guess I'll call it for right now, is discernment. And just a couple of quick points I want to reiterate again before we press on. And that one of them is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, that would be epignosis knowledge, full knowledge, knowledge that has not only been acquired but has been heard, but has been acknowledged, believed, and now becomes part of who we are. In real knowledge or full knowledge and all discernment. Now, the thing that's important about this verse is that it is demonstrating to us that knowledge and discernment are not the same. They may be similar, but they're not the same. And then we can just drop down to another part that is important. And that it could be said that knowledge is the assimilation of information or facts. Discernment is understanding what to do with that information and how to handle those facts properly. It's one thing to have knowledge, it's another thing to know what to do with it and how to handle it. Here's another important point. One can have knowledge without discernment, and it happens maybe quite often. But no one can have discernment without knowledge. Discernment does not come naturally. And I understand that knowledge, you could say the same thing about knowledge. But just because you have knowledge, you have facts, you have information, doesn't mean that you know what to do with them or how to handle them. I'll give you an example. Over and over you hear me say that we are to stand for truth and righteousness and freedom. Well, that's fine. And hopefully I've given you enough information and enough facts to where you have accepted that principle. That's one reason we're here, is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means that we're to stand for righteousness, truth, and freedom. But then there's that question, how? How the way that you do it is including discernment. And if you do it in a If you have the right information, but you express it in the wrong way, then it can be detrimental rather than helpful. There's a when a right time to do something. There's a right way to do something. And that's what we're focusing on, or that is that particular area. It's kind of a specified, special part of a Christian's life. But you can have a tremendous amount of doctrine, and yet if you don't have discernment, you cannot be helpful, you can be detrimental. And to have that discernment takes... Actually, it takes knowledge, but it also takes practice. It's just not the accumulation of knowledge. Some people think, well, the Christian way of life is to accumulate as much Bible doctrine as you can, and then you're good to go. But if all you're doing is assimilating facts and information, and that's all that's happening, then you're not even halfway there yet. One of the things has to do with what we say, what we call application. It's not just learning, it's the application that is required as well. That's what the book of James is about. But also, there is the motivation of the heart. And as you assimilate doctrine, there should be a coinciding of a proper motivation. The best word to use, I think, is love. It should be motivating you in a way that you love people, your capacity to love is growing, and you look for ways to help other people rather than just aggrandize yourself and it's all about me. That should be a corollary of assuming or assimilating doctrine. But it isn't necessarily so. You can have a tremendous amount of doctrine, what we learned when we ended last time on this note. It can be short-circuited. All the doctrine in the world can be short-circuited by one mental attitude sin. And I mean, it just cut it completely off. That's one way that a person can have a lot of doctrine and yet not be effective because of a mental attitude sin. So that shows that just because you have knowledge doesn't equate into spiritual maturity. It takes knowledge to be spiritually mature, but it also takes discernment, wisdom, capacity, motivation, the right motivation. All these things go together. And I think some people have the wrong idea of Bible churches like ourselves, especially a smaller Bible church. People think, well, that is an elite group, and they think that they're better than everybody else because they know more about the Bible than anybody else. Well, I don't know whether that's true to begin with or not. But we're not here just to see how much doctrine we can acquire for the sake of acquiring doctrine. There is a purpose. And if you are growing in grace and knowledge and you're balanced in your spiritual growth, then there should be the right motivation and there should be a balance as well when it comes to discernment and application. Even in application, there's a right way and a wrong way to apply doctrine. And so, thus, we are in this, focusing on this issue of discernment. Now, we pick up our lesson here. Those are just a couple of points I wanted to bring out from before. This is lesson two. A believer can know an abundance of Bible doctrine, but can lack discernment. And why? This is what I just went over, because mental attitude sins, short circuit. Usually, when there's mental attitude sins, emotions are involved as well. And I'm not saying that emotions are bad. Emotions aren't bad. They're really neutral. But emotions are not designed to do the thinking for you, thinking in your soul, because there is no thought in emotions. Emotions really are a response mechanism. And they should be responding to what you think. But when you allow the emotions to take over, they don't have the capacity to think. All they can do is emote, and it shuts the thinking down. And when the pressure is on, and when there's times that we really need to think clearly, unfortunately, is when the emotions can take over. The emotions of fear, the emotions of anger, lust, all these things can kick into gear, and our discernment and our application and everything else can go out the window. So when emotions take over, there is an emotional revolt of the soul, and that is when discernment and application go out the window. So just because you have a lot of doctrine, even if you are a mature believer, you are not exempt from what I'm talking about here. Look at King David, phenomenal believer, a man after God's own heart. But look at some of the bonehead, stupid things that he did. And when he did it, it was either emotion or it was lust. It was something that would kick into gear, and all of his knowledge, everything just goes right out the window. Of course, because we have a very gracious God, we have a mechanism to recover from that. But why go there to begin with? We need to realize that discernment and the way we apply the word is really just as important as the knowledge we have as well. Okay, the line there that you see right here is my way of saying, okay, we're done with that. Now we're going to go to another subject matter. It still has to do with religion. And by the way, that's where we are. I gave you a list of different areas where we must have discernment, and we're still in religion. That's our first one to cover. Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their inability to discern the signs of the time. The word discern is in italics in that verse because it's not found in the original Greek manuscripts, but it is inserted in order to make the meaning clear in English. And that's done sometimes. If you have a good Bible, when you see a word in italics, it means it's not in the original language. Unless you have something like a New King James Version or a New American Standard or maybe even in the King James, these are the more formal equivalents as far as translations are concerned. They stay as close to the Greek as possible. You'll probably see that. But then there are other more, they call it dynamic translations. They don't care about staying with the Greek. Actually, what you're reading in those is an interpretation more than a translation, because they're not even translating it. They are expressing what they think it is, their interpretation. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 through 3, it says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" Now, I'm going to stop there just a minute. This means a lot to me, because when I was a little boy, I had some family that had property right on the water in San Leon. That's over there close to Dickinson, and I guess it would be, northeast maybe of, or northwest maybe of Texas City. Anyway, their property would go to where the water was, and it was just a cliff, about a 15-foot cliff. And then they would have these piers that would go way out, 100 or 200 yards out into the water. And I used to go there a lot with my dad, and he would, they were, I have pictures of going out in the boats at that time. And I'm telling my age, but they were wooden boats because fiberglass had not been invented yet. And the motors were the kind like you had with the old, the rope that you would wrap around like they had on lawnmowers, and you would do it. Anyway, but they were sages when it came to fishing. And they were living on the water. They lived there full time. It was my grandmother and grandfather. Anyway, I knew about that when I was this age because there was an old saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. So this is, I guess, common knowledge for people who are on the water or are seagoing. And so the Lord brings this up to them. This is common knowledge, and they're reading the signs of the weather. And then he says, Do you know how to discern? Now, those are in red and in italics because they're in italics. They're not there in the Greek, but for English to make sense, it has to be there. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? So this is a rebuke from Christ. These are Pharisees and Sadducees. These were the PhDs of the theology. These were those who were in the know. No one knew more about the law and about the Scriptures than these people, and yet Christ is rebuking them because they don't know the signs of the time. What do you think might be one of the signs that he's talking about? How about the fact that their Messiah was there face to face with them, talking to them, and there's over 100 messianic prophecies that he fulfilled, and yet they didn't recognize him. They didn't accept him. The same idea is relevant to most believers today. They have no sense as to the signs of the time due to their ignorance of Bible doctrine. That's how you can read the signs, is through what the Scriptures say. The religious leaders should have recognized that Jesus was their Messiah and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. You can go to Daniel chapter 9 and it just lays it out there. Or Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22. That all was there that they should recognize not only that Jesus Christ, their Messiah, was there, but that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When you go into the Gospels, especially Matthew, you hear it over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And why was that? Because the king was there. And it was a legitimate offer. And they could have had the kingdom. When we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about the millennium. It was at hand then, but because they rejected the Messiah, it's been postponed. We as church-age believers don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return, but we should recognize that it could be soon. It could be very soon. It could be tonight. We don't know when. It's imminent. But for someone that is not reading the signs, would say that it could be 1,000 years from now. I don't think anyone who is paying attention and knows the signs that are in the Bible could say it could be 1,000 years from now. So many things have changed. The world has become much, much more dangerous. Now they have nuclear weapons. And now they're even places like Iran, before long, will have a nuclear weapon. All it takes is for some nut somewhere along the way to open the bottle out of the genie again, like it was in Nagasaki and Hiroshima during World War II. And who knows what would happen then. But not only that, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one that controls history. And we also know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we are going to be out of here before the Antichrist is revealed. Even though some people might think he's already arrived. And that's all I'll say on that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Again, we have the word for discerner. For the Word of God is, this says living and active. We're used to saying, or at least I'm used to saying, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. I just like that better than living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul of the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And I used, because I'm a King James Version guy on this particular verse, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart, but the word here is discerner. You could say critic and it'd be just as good a word. But in this translation, it says discerner and discerner and discernment, discerning. All that happens to be our subject matter. So we look at the word here for discerner, and in the Greek, it's kritikos, kritikos. Does that sound familiar to anyone? To be able to discern or judge. The English word critical comes from this Greek word. As an adjective, it has 10 meanings in the Noah Webster Dictionary of 1828. That's a lot of meanings. 10 in that dictionary. And I was blessed. I received as a gift this dictionary of 1828. It was from my parents quite a while ago. 10 of them. It can be used, and this is from that dictionary, it can be used in a negative way to criticize severely and unfavorably by finding fault, or it can be used in a favorable and objective sense by exercising careful judgment or judicious evaluation. This is the way it's used in Hebrews 4:12. There are times when judicious evaluation that is objective is necessary. You know those guys running around out on the football field in those zebra suits? They have to be very critical. They're not judgmental. They're not trying to run someone down, but they have to be very objective and paying attention and judging what happens to see if everything goes according to the rules. Some of you were at the debates here in Brenham at Blinn College just a few weeks ago. And I would encourage all of you to do it. It's a very exciting and fulfilling job. I don't even think of a job. I think it's the whole thing is fun. But anybody can, by the way, can go and be a judge because they give you orientation and training before you do it. But what we are being critical of everyone that comes up before us, no matter what type of debate it is, and we are evaluating in a very judicious manner, but it's the whole key is that it has to be objective. So being critical sometimes means finding fault in a negative way, but it also can be in a positive way when it's objective and is for the purpose of evaluation. Okay, here we get to it now. This is all that was an introduction. Now we're getting into the different areas where you need discernment, and religion is the first one. First of all, we start with the definition. Belief in, worship of, or obedience to a supernatural power or powers considered to be divine or to have control of human destiny. I got this from dictionary.com, by the way, on the web. Number two, any formal or institutionalized expression of such belief, the Christian religion. Three, the attitude and feeling of one who believes in a transcendent controlling power or powers. One, two, three. Now, some of you were reading ahead, which you shouldn't have been doing. You'll see that already is something that might be a little surprising. I say none of the definitions above accurately describe Christianity. You may think, well, what about number two? When I read that, I said any formal or institutionalized expression of such belief. What's such belief? Of point number one. None of the definitions above accurately describe Christianity because we trust in and worship a person, not a power. Did you notice that? All three of these are talking about a supernatural power. We don't worship or trust in a supernatural power. We trust in a person. Capital P. Christianity is normally classified as religion, but it is different than any other religion. And indeed, as you'll see in the next note, it will have to be. Well, I'll continue this same sentence. I'll start it again. Christianity is normally classified as religion, but it is different than any other religion, which, of course, it must be, since it is the only one that is correct and can be relied upon to be true. So if you have all these, actually there's hundreds we know, maybe some people say thousands of different religions. And they're all different. So we know that they all can't be different and be the same. So that leaves two alternatives. One is that all of them are wrong and none of them are right. That's a possibility. Or it could be that one of them is right and all the rest of them are wrong. But since they're all different, you can't have three or four or five or six or ten or a hundred that are all different and all be the right one. You understand? I vote on the one that says there is one right and the rest are wrong. And it has to be, because if they're all different, the right one has to be different from all the others because the other ones are different, which would make them wrong. I'm not trying to talk in circles, but this is just logical thinking. Every other religion requires work or effort from man in order to be saved or to be accepted by God. Because some religions don't even think in terms of being saved, but they think about either being accepted by God or to reach some perceived goal. Like the Buddhists. Their whole thing isn't trying to please God. It's not trying to be saved. It's trying to reach a perceived goal, which is what? Nirvana? And so whatever the religion may be, always man has to participate, and it's on his own effort whether he's going to be successful or not. And in most religions, it would be that they have to, by their own works, either be saved by their God or to be accepted by Him. Only Christianity relies in faith alone, in Christ alone, to be saved, to be accepted by God. And I say those two, the way I phrase that, it's a synonym. Because if you are saved, then it means you are accepted by our God. And the only way that you're going to be accepted is by believing in Jesus Christ, because through faith comes God's own righteousness, which makes you acceptable to Him. There is no other way. John 14:8. I'm sure most of you know this verse. I don't know if you knew the address, but you might make a mental note of it. This is words of Jesus here. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now that one verse is enough to set on edge the teeth of every other religion. And it's true. But you say that to just about anyone, and they go berserko. And it really, they don't think of it in terms of logical or rational. Because Jesus Christ is either who He said He was, and the only way through the Father is through Him, or He's a liar, and the religion is false. You can't have anything in between. The way of eternal salvation is through the cross of Christ. This is the grace way. Apart from any works, which is rejected by all other religions. In other words, we say that it's faith alone in Christ alone. The only way to heaven, the only way to be saved, the only way to God the Father is through the cross of Christ. If you reject the cross of Christ, then there is no salvation. There is no being accepted by God. And this is what all other religions reject. No matter what they believe, it's always man putting his oar in the water. He has to do his part, whatever it may be, in order to be saved or to be accepted or to get whatever perceived goal they have in mind. Okay, now I ask the question here, how many religions are there in the world today? And I spent a little time doing some research. Now, there's 11, actually about 5 or 7 that are major, but if you look at the ones that most people recognize would be the big 5 religions are perhaps most commonly mentioned, which is Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The great majority of the masses of the world fall into these categories, even though there's a lot of other ones, but these are the big ones. These 5 highly prominent and influential global faiths are probably what most people think of first when they set out to enumerate the major living religions of the world. Now notice I said the living religion. There's probably hundreds, if not thousands, of religions that are no longer living. You think back into the ancient times, and you think about the idol worship and all the minutiae that went into the way that they would worship these pagan gods, and those people are gone, and their religion is gone. We don't know how many of them there are, but there's a lot. It's not that these religions have any life to them, but they are the ones that are still extant today. That's what I'm saying. There's also Confucianism and Taoism from China, Shintoism from Japan, Jainism and Sikhism from India, and Zoroastrianism from Persia. So that's where these have developed and they're still ongoing. There are also far younger and generally much smaller religions. These numerous newer alternative or emergent faiths run the gamut from Baha'i, spelled B-A-H-A-I, and it was founded in the 1800s, with perhaps 7 million that are in Baha'i, to Rastafarianism, founded in the 1930s with about 1 million, to Scientology, founded in 1954, claiming 8 million, although critics suggest the actual number may be as low as 100,000. That's a big discrepancy, but anyway, that's the research I found. To Wicca, a 20th century revival of reconstruction of ancient European paganism with perhaps 1 million followers today, to name just a few of the biggest and best known. So already you can see that religion is a big industry. It affects a lot of people. Such often marginalized new religions may number in the hundreds or even the thousands worldwide. You hear that? Thousands of them. So the total global number of adherents of such young minority faiths still remains quite small compared to the much older and far larger faiths, the major faiths. One source estimates that the total combined population of all such new religions as these at only about 100 million or so. Might sound like a lot, but 100 million in the overall population of the world is scant. Now, I have a few PowerPoints that might bring this home a little better. Okay. This is a pie chart. I like pie charts. Let's start up here at the top. And this is the world, the whole world, and it says atheist somewhere around 2.32%. That's not many, is it? Out of 100%, just a little over 2% are atheists. That means just about everybody believes in some god, some deity, something. You only have that small percent that say they don't believe or worship anything. Then you have Catholics, which we'll just round off to 17% in this chart. Protestants, 5.78%. Orthodox, 3.53%. Anglicans, 1.25%. And other Christians at 5.77%. So this is about, if this size here and this size are about the same on this. In other words, from here to here, you have Protestants are, let's say, non-Catholics. And the non-Catholics added to the Catholics are about 32%, 30%, something like that, which would outnumber the Muslims, which are 21%. And so when you're talking about Christians and how do they compare with the whole world population, most people include Catholics in that. I would not, but they do. And so they say, the Christians outnumber the Catholics, but when you get down here to just Protestants, look at that. There's, four times as many Muslims. Then you get over here, the Hindus are a little over 13%, the Buddhists about a little under 6%. And look at here. Here's the Jews is 0.23% of the world population. Sikhs are 0.35%, Baha'is are about 0.12%. That's that little bitty blue piece there you can hardly see. I don't know what the other religions might be, nearly 12%, and non-religious would be 11.77%. I would think that probably the atheists, this small percentage here, are those who would adamantly say, there is no God, I don't worship or anything. And these over here were saying, we don't know and we don't really care. Something along those lines. Now this is informative. These are the world religions, and the first one you have here is Christianity. It's nearly kind of off the top here. And this is when it started, and this is it says 30 AD, only it says CE, which is the common era, which we don't say the common era. That's because we date time from Christ's birth. And so from about 30 A.D., and a source of the sacred text is the Bible, and then this is how many there are. I never seen numbers put like that. 2,039 million. You ever heard it put like that? Kind of strange. It hurts my mind because I'm not good at math, and I'm sure that would be what in the. Is anybody good at math? Tell me how many. Is that in billions or is that 2 billion? Huh?
Trillion.
Well, they obviously we're going to ignore that. Islam started about 622 A.D. and of course it's Quran. The Quran is the actual scriptures of them, and the Hadith would be like a commentary on it. And there's forget those numbers. Here's Hinduism started about 1500 B.C. and the Does anybody know how to pronounce that word for sure? It's B-H-A-G-A-V-A-D and then Gita.
I think it's Bhagavad.
You pronounce the B?
Yeah, I believe that. Right.
That's kind of hard to say, a B and then an H after. Bhagavad.
I'm not 100% sure.
And also the Veda. I've always heard of the Hindu Veda. Then you have no religions, no non-religions. Chinese folk religions. Well, you have all these. Let's see what we have. Animism. Atheist. No date. None. I guess not. What would they have to say? New religions. Sikhism. Judaism has the Torah, the Tanakh, and the Talmud. Y'all let me explain those? The Torah and the Tanakh are the same. Yes, that's the law. And you have the and sometimes they say the Tanakh as the Old Testament. Of course, we know that the Torah is the books of Moses wrote, first five. And the Talmud is, again, like a commentary on the Old Testament. Then you have Baha'i and Zoroastrianism. Look how long this says. This is a pretty big spread. From 600 B.C. to 6,000 B.C. Now, when you go back 6,000 years before Christ, you're about where Adam is. And so I don't put that much credence in what they're saying. That's a huge difference there. Then you have Shinto, Taoist. Look, all these are B.C. And anyway, that kind of gives you an idea of. Now, here is religion in the United States, but I'm not ready for you to see that yet. I'm a little ahead. My PowerPoint is a little ahead of where our notes are, so we'll go back to our notes. Okay, here's our next question here. How many religions are there in the United States? Wouldn't you like to know that? But they weren't Christians.
No, but
they were believers, but Christianity. He's talking about Christianity identified with Christ. Okay, how many religions are there in the U.S.? According to a 2014 study by Pew Research Center, 70.6% of American population identified themselves as Christians. Now, I have a pie chart that says a little more than that, but these gives you general figures here. With 46.5% professing attendance at a variety of churches that could be considered Protestant, and 20.8% profess being Christians, Catholics. So they're taking Catholics and Protestants and saying this is the Christian population here. The same study says that our religions, including Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, and Hinduism, collectively make up about 6% of the population. Now, doesn't that surprise you a little bit? Including the Muslims, including Judaism, Buddhism, and Islam, and Hinduism, is only 6%. That's not much. The Southern Baptist Convention, with over 16 million adherents, is the largest of more than 200 distinctly named Protestant denominations. In 2007, members of the evangelical churches comprised 26% of American population. That's more than I thought it might be. While another 18% belonged to mainline Protestant churches and 7% belonged to historically black churches. Now I'm going to show you the where I was a moment ago. I wanted to give you those statistics before we went there. Okay. Here we're where we were. This is the religions in the United States, 2014. Protestants 46.5%, Catholics 20%, so there are over twice as many Protestants as there are Catholics. Unaffiliated 22.8%. Mormon, look how low these are. Mormons under 2%, other Christians under 2%, Judaism under 2%, Islam not even 1%. Hinduism, less than 1%. Buddhism, less than 1%. Other religions, less than 2%. And then not stated. So I was a little surprised that these other main religions are so small, less than 1 or 2%. Now this is that chart I was talking about. This says from here, this is a pie chart of religion in America. This is 80% of it is Christian. Of course, this would be including Catholicism in here. Unaffiliated religion, 6%. Jewish, 2%, and then here's all those ones that I said on the chart. So that, if you look at what I was giving you as a list, this is what it would look like on a pie chart. And then you have this. Now this is a little different because the green here is Protestant, which is close to 50%, and they have separated the Roman Catholicism here. And so in America, from here to here, Protestants about twice as much as Catholics, and this part here is unaffiliated. So they're either not churchgoers or they're not affiliated with anything. And look how small a percentage all the rest of it is. So what does that tell us? That tells us when we are out there and we're talking to people, the chances that you are talking to a Protestant professing Christian is major. But most of the time, that's what you're going to run into. Every once in a while, you're going to run into a Catholic. Probably more than just every once in a while. It seems to me like there's a lot more of them than what this says, 24% about. But look how few all the rest of them are. We're not counting this one. Look how few. But you're not going to know what any of them are unless you do what? Ask them, what are you about? What do you believe? Where are you coming from? Okay, now we're going to get to, are y'all ready for some interesting questions? Thought-provoking questions? No? Okay. I did all that to set this up. I want that now. Okay. So, with this multitude of differing beliefs and faith, how is a person to determine which one to trust? Isn't that a good question? You see all these, and this was just the tip of the iceberg. You get into minutiae and they just thousands. Here, the great majority of people grow up adopting the religion of their parents. Isn't that true? Did you find that true? I know I did. Unfortunately, most of them have unquestioning allegiance to their parents' religion because they see it as a matter of loyalty. I've never heard it stated that way, but I was thinking this through and thinking that's what it is. Probably, I would say, way up in the 90% of people who have religious parents adopt their religion, and such a driving force is they think, if I don't adopt it, and even when they leave home, if your parents were Catholic, chances are you're going to be Catholic. You're Protestant, you're going to be Protestant. And one reason is because of allegiance. They don't want to make their parents or their other family members think that they are unloyal. And they also know that it could cause a rift. It could cause trouble. So it's much easier just to go along with it. But what if their parents adopted the wrong religion? Does that ever occur to anyone? Misplaced loyalty can be very costly. Here's an illustration. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16 through 18 is a vivid illustration of misplaced family loyalty. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Y'all all know who Jonathan was. Jonathan was David's best friend. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, Saul was the king of Israel. Jonathan was the heir apparent. He was going to be the next king of Israel. But Jonathan recognized that God had chosen David instead. And so look what happens here. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." He was the king. He said, "I'll be number two instead of number one because I recognize that's what God wants. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Saul, insanely jealous, chasing David all over the country, trying to murder him. Misplaced family loyalty. And it cost Jonathan his life. Look at this next part. Jonathan should have stayed with David, but his misplaced loyalty to his father, King Saul, cost him his life not long after this meeting with David, when he was killed with his father in a battle on Mount Gilboa. All Jonathan had to do was say, "You know what? We're making this covenant. Why would I go back to my insane dad that is against God and against you, the Lord's anointed? Why would I do that? I'm going to stay. I don't have to wait to be your number two man. I can be that right now. And I'm not going back." But there's a strong pull because of a misplaced loyalty. Many times it's towards family. And that's why a lot of people don't even want to discuss religion because it's a done deal in their mind. My parents, it was good enough for my parents, it's good enough for me. But I would ask them, what if your parents' religion is wrong? Is loyalty to parents worth going to hell for all eternity? Isn't that a good question? I'm not suggesting that that's what happened to Jonathan. Jonathan was a believer. But for all these people who are Catholics, and they say, "I'm going to remain Catholic. I'm Church of Christ. I'm going to read this type of thing." There are some Catholics and there are some Church of Christ people who are believers, but it's in spite of their religion or their denomination. Isn't it worth the time and effort to ask them why they believe what they do and seek answers to your questions about God for yourself? Isn't it worth that? We need to challenge people who are in their 20s or 30s or 40s or whatever they may be and say, "Why do you believe what you believe?" "Well, that's what I grew up. That's what I was taught." Yeah, but what you believe in this area will determine your eternal destiny. Don't you think it's worth you pursuing for your own self to find out what God would have of you? God can be found for those who diligently seek Him. That's an important point. Because we have a just God. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Searching for God with all your heart isn't going to church one time and not getting what you wanted and say, "Well, I tried." Forget it. This says if you search with all your heart, you're going to find God. Deuteronomy 4:29. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul." That's not, "Well, I don't have anything to do this Saturday. Maybe I'll go to church. I mean, this Sunday." Well, it could be a synagogue, wherever you're going. Look at Amos. We're not here yet, but look what Amos says. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Is it important to seek God? I think that pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Seek me and live. The truth of God's Word gives hope to the weary and makes the heart rejoice. Here it is in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, that means believe them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Listen, we need to get out there and tell people who have not a clue what the Word of God is all about, because they think it's about a bunch of rules that are going to stymie what they want to do. It's going to shut them down and they're going to have to do things they don't want to do. They have no idea that that's where life is. And without that life, you're dead even though you're walking. And then when you are dead, there's an eternity in the lake of fire. That's not being said these days. What is being said these days? What? Well, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. You need to open your heart to Jesus. That doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with the gospel. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or burn eternity in the lake of fire. Even as a Christian, discernment is needed in choosing what church to attend. Will it be Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, Anglican, Plymouth Brethren, Quaker, Mennonite, or an independent Bible church? To name just a few. Now, let me tell you something. We don't have much time, and I don't think I'm going to go to the next points because I'm going to give you points on how to choose the right church. But what I want to... This is kind of a personal thing with me when we're talking about this. Because I was reared as a Baptist, and my dad was a deacon in the Baptist church. And every time the doors of the Baptist church were open, we were there. Four times on Sunday. Sunday school, church, at 6:30, training union, and then church again. And we were talking about this, I think, on the way up here. I nearly gagged during training union. I mean, I had been to church, what I considered twice already. And training union was kind of I think it was the last thought. Let's have some kids up and put them in this room, way out in the second story, way back here, and give them a teacher that doesn't want to be there. And none of them want to be there, but they got to have training union, and it lasted 30 minutes, and it was just misery. Not all Baptist church was like. And then we go to the night church, and I just struggle trying to stay awake. That's the truth of the matter. It doesn't have anything to do with that particular denomination, but anyhow, when I left home, when I went to Texas A&M, they had a chapel there, and they asked me, some of my football buddies, you want to go to church on Sunday? I said, no way. I don't have to go, and I'm not going. I didn't go for a year. And I had no guilty conscience because I had no choice in the matter when I go and sit and torture through all that. And so I wasn't going. But then, after a year, I thought, this isn't really cutting it for me either. I've got to figure out what to do here. And so I was at this place where I thought, you know, I know a lot of people who know more about the Bible and more about religion and more about spirituality than I do, and they can't even agree. How in the world am I to know what to do? Where should I start? Where should I go? And I was just as sincere as I could possibly be. Because I would go to some one place over here, and I'm talking about Christians, maybe to a Reformed theology. Oh, yeah, this is it, but, you know, really, if you're not chosen, well, you're toast. I go over here, and what do I get? Well, you need to invite Christ into your heart. I go over here. What do you got to do? You can be slain in the Spirit. And on and on. It's just a mass of confusion. And I said, well, I really was seeking. And I thought, I'll just give up. Because God can't hold me responsible because most people know more about it than I do. How am I going to choose the right one? And finally, that's why these verses that say, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Because I got to that point. And I said, God, I really would like to know more about you, but I don't know where to go, and I don't want to go in the right direction. I mean, the wrong direction. And over time, He led me in the right direction. Starting with this beautiful lady down here on the second row. Went to her church, what I thought was a nut. What in the world is this? This couldn't be right. She warned me, when you get in there, don't look at me, don't talk to me, don't look down, don't do anything. But of you do, don't get up and go to the bathroom, don't do this and that. So I walked in there and I'm just, okay, I won't look around. And all these big pictures on the wall of these World War I planes just in dogfights and military this and that. And I thought, oh, man, this is Cooksville. Until I heard the pastor start teaching and I recognized that, he's dogmatic. If not anything else, he's dogmatic, which most of them weren't. And that was a long story. But what I'm saying is that I went to God and I said, I really want to know, but I don't know where to go. And look at me now. Not that I'm anything, but He took me to a place that fed my soul. I had no idea that a place like that even existed. And once I caught on, once I understood, I couldn't get enough. And it's still that way today. The Word of God fills my soul, and it should fill your soul in a way that nothing else can. And when that happens, we need to give thanks to God because of His promise. And that is a very valid promise. And even though there's hundreds and thousands and all this bunch of opinions and ideas and dogmatism here and doubt here and all the rest of it, all we have to do is ask Him, and He is faithful. If you want to know, He's going to take you to where you can get the truth, which He did for me. And so, what we're going to do now is close. But next time, what I'm going to do, I'm going to start. And this is, I think a lot of people would be interested in this. What should you do? I think I start out by saying what you shouldn't do to choose a church. And then, what 1, 2, 5, 4 or 5 points on what is the process that you should go through in order to choose the right church? Because let me tell you something, and this is going to be in the notes as well. There is a right church for every believer out there. A right local church. And there is a right pastor for every believer out there. Now, that's not too comforting to someone that says, I don't know where I need to be. I don't know what I even want to need to know. All I say is ask God to put you in contact with truth, that you're seeking Him and He is faithful. He will take you to where the truth is. It happened to me, and it happens to anyone who claims that promise that really wants to know. Because nobody was any more confused than I was. And I thought I had an out for a while. I thought, well, God, I would seek You, but, you know, it's just nothing but mass confusion. These people know more than I do, so just give me a pass. No, nobody gets a pass. Yes, Peter.
I'd just like to say amen to your way you searched for Him, because that's exactly what happened to Dot and I. We got married very young, didn't know nothing. We heard all kinds of false issues. And some churches gave the gospel, but didn't put no emphasis on growth. And anyhow, we wanted to know, how can we know God and His Word? And we sat down in the front yard with a blanket and got the Bible out and said, Lord, how can we know it? And I'd read a few passages here, there, and yonder, and I'd say, how can anybody know it? But He honored that desire and led us to that same pastor that you went to.
A lot of people did that. Pete was just explaining how he had a similar experience. Him and Dot were both seeking, and they asked God to lead them and guide them wherever the truth is, and they happened to be led to the same pastor that I was led to. He's not the only one. There's pastors all throughout the country. But the main thing is to seek, and I'm not talking about a church that is close to you. That's, by the way, one of the things that you shouldn't choose a church, because it's convenient, because it's close to you, or because they have comfortable pews. Anyway, we'll get into all that. But I'm just so thankful that we have a faithful God that is impossible to lie. When He puts His, every time He makes a promise, He puts His reputation on the line. And I'm here to tell you that I know one thing, that one is certainly, they're all true, but I mean, I experienced this one in a big way. You'll search for Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. When you really want to know God, you're going to find Him, because that's what He wants more than anything. And He can move mountains. He can take circumstances that you would never dream of and put you right in the right place that you had no control over, but you had one thing that is very valuable to Him. And that is that you wanted to know Him. And that's what He wants to do. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that You are a merciful God and that Your Word is Your revelation to us. And it's hard for people who are uninitiated in the Scriptures, and it seems confusing to them. And they have people from all sides saying, this is the way. We just pray that You will give them that spirit of humility and go to You and ask You for the truth, the place, and the time for them to get to know You. And You give them all of that. And we're so thankful for it. We pray that You will help us to grow in discernment in every one of these areas so that we can more faithfully serve You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.